Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. And he made the altar of ascension of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth, 4 square, and 3 cubits its height. And he made its horns upon the 4 corners of it. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. And he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins, the flesh hooks and the fire pans. All its vessels he made of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating of network of bronze under the ledge around it beneath, reaching halfway up. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grating of bronze to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made it hollow with planks. And he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side southward, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20 and their sockets 20 of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, 100 cubits, their pillars 20 and their sockets 20 of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. For the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the east side, eastward, 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And so for the other side, on this hand and that hand, by the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. All the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. And the sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals of silver. And all their pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the court of the gate was the work of an embroiderer of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And 20 cubits was the length, and the height and the breadth was 5 cubits, answering to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 and their sockets 4 of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court round about were of bronze. This is the sum of the things for the tabernacle, even the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were counted, according to the mouth of Moses, for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that Yahweh commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and in fine linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, a becca to a head, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And the 100 talents of silver were casting the sockets, were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,770 and 5 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made their fillets for them. And the bronze of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And he made with it the sockets to the door of the tents of meeting, and the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the vessels of the altar and the sockets of the court round about, and the sockets of the gate of the court, and all the pins of the tabernacle and all the pins of the court round about. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have brought us to this moment, to this day, and to hear this word from you from Exodus chapter 38. We pray that you would direct us in our faith to see Christ clearly and to understand more fully who we are in him and who we are called to be in service to you and to your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Having been only 1 week back in Exodus after a couple of weeks away and then taking a one Sunday hiatus from it last week, it might leave you feeling a bit disoriented and wondering, well, just where are we again in Exodus? Well, to briefly get everyone up to speed, we're in the final chapters where the actual building of the tabernacle and all of its furniture take place, with the order being the construction of the house followed by all that goes inside. And as we noted, how the contribution of all the materials in chapter 35 and the building of the tabernacle proper should remind us of the first day of creation. So then what's made up into the tabernacle parallels days 2 through 5 in chapter 37. And here in chapter 38, and then on into chapter 39, there are associations with the sixth day of creation, and particularly the making of man. So as the world of the tabernacle is created, even as it reflects the cosmos itself, the tabernacle also represents people. And that's part of the deeper point, even as all of it also points us forward to Christ and the church. And having considered the bronze altar and courtyard in chapter 27 and the laver in chapter 30, in previous occasions, today we'll seek just to highlight some main points. Note differences, perhaps, or new pieces of information, and hopefully further impress upon us the symbolism and theology of this moment. Again, the tabernacle is a big deal. The Holy Spirit has taken the space to write about it two times in Exodus, with the first being the instructions given, the spoken word from Yahweh, and now the word enacted, the obedience of Israel, particularly through Bezalel and company, to whom has been given wisdom from the Holy Spirit for these things. And even this overarching theme is a reflection of our relationship to God and His Word. He speaks and we do. He speaks and we are to act according to His Word. And just as the Holy Spirit was present at the creation of the world, so He is present through the men and the women to whom He has given wisdom to make the tabernacle. Well, in verses 1 through 7, the text recounts the building of the altar of ascension, the bronze altar. So let's hear that text again. And he made the altar of the ascension of acacia wood, 5 cubits its length and 5 cubits its breadth, squared, and 3 cubits its height. And he made horns for it upon its 4 corners. From one with it they were its horns, and he overlaid it in bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins, the 3-pronged forks and the fire pans, all its utensils he made of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, workmanship, a net of bronze underneath its rim, downward unto its half, or unto its middle. And he cast 4 rings in the 4 corners for the bronze grating, houses for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he caused the poles to go in the rings upon the ribs of the altar to carry it with them, hollowing out boards. He made it. Now, if we hadn't broken up our study at the end of chapter 37 a couple of weeks ago and come right into chapter 38, we would more readily see that the incense altar was made, and then the ascension altar, the bronze altar, is made right after it, so that one altar follows after the other. The incense altar was made of gold, of course, being in the holy place as a doorway to the most holy place, and the ascension altar is made of bronze and is the first thing encountered inside the doorway of the courtyard. But there's a sense that what is visually pictured here is one altar leads to the other, which then leads into God's presence in heaven. There are these steps of ascension, if you will, up these many mountains. On the bronze altar, the animal, which acts as a substitute for the worshiper, is sacrificed, and symbolically that smoke leads to the altar of incense, and then the incense smoke leads into the Holy of Holies. These altars function as ladders, as a stairway to heaven that has these kind of 2 stages. And then that means that, but the bronze altar, the altar of ascension, is also a picture of a person. You know, with the mention of the bronze grating being about halfway down into the altar, that means that the sacrifice goes down into the altar, and the altar eats the sacrifice. Pans are used to preserve the fire, which was started by God, and the altar needed to be cleaned. But then, you know, but think about this. What happens when you eat a meal? Well, obviously, the food goes down inside of you, and your body starts working to digest it, to burn the food and use it for energy. Of course, we talk about burning calories in relation to exercise and so forth. But when you eat a meal, your body heats up. And what sometimes happens if you eat a particularly large or heavy meal? Well, you might start sweating. You know, and that's your body at work, burning up the food. Or if you eat too late at night, especially in the summer, what sometimes happens? Well, you wake up in the middle of the night and you're sweating because your body's trying to digest the meal you ate, say, after 7 p.m. or later. You know, young whippersnappers can probably get away with eating later and it doesn't affect their sleep as much. But, you know, you get older and you find you have a harder time sleeping when you eat late. And it's because your body's trying to digest food when it needs to be resting or sleeping. But again, there's this correspondence between man and the tabernacle. And here it is, man as an altar, as the altar that takes in food. Well, so does man. But what's a particular implication for us as the church today? Well, we take in the sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, his body and blood, pictured in the bread and wine. So Jesus goes down into us. And God the Father is pleased with the smoke that comes up to him because it's Jesus, and he's pleased with his Son, who's an acceptable sacrifice. And God sees that we take Jesus into ourselves and sees that we accept the Son, and that's also pleasing to him, even as the altar accepts the sacrifice, and he's pleased. Once again, we hear anatomical imagery associated with the tabernacle and its furniture. Particularly in verse 7, there's the reference to the rib or the ribs of the altar. And so again, we're right to make these correspondences between the people and the furniture and the tabernacle here. Also, we note different utensils used for various aspects for offering sacrifices. Five are specifically mentioned. Pots, or maybe pails, perhaps for transporting ashes. Shovels, for scooping out ashes. Basins, for collecting blood from the sacrificial animal. The three-pronged fork, for managing the sacrificial meat, whether to place it on there or even turn it over. And then the fire pans to preserve the burning the coals. All these utensils were made of bronze and performed different functions and services. And again, they point to people, and more specifically, people performing different functions within the church. The Lord uses our different gifts and abilities for different purposes, and we do well to recognize that. You know, a basin is no good for moving the meat on the altar. You need a fork for that. But a fork is no good for catching blood. You need a basin for that. Of course, we're back to the imagery of different vessels performing different functions in God's house, the church, even as we read about in the New Testament, such as Paul writes about in Romans 9 or in 2 Timothy 2. But this also overlaps with the imagery he uses in 1 Corinthians 12 of one body with many parts, and the foot, hand, and eye all having different functions and abilities, etc. And that should inform our understanding of our life together as the church, and that we don't all have the same function or duty, but that we're all utensils to be used in service to the Lord, and should be seeking out various ways in which we can use our gifts to serve one another to his glory. And maybe you don't think you really have anything to offer someone else. But that's not true. Though you might simply need to be a bit more creative or give a little more thought to what that could be. And even if it's something you think is little or insignificant, don't let that hinder you. Because as it's done faithfully, it's pleasing to the Lord. He's glorified in it. And that little thing may be quite meaningful to the person on the receiving end of it. Well, next in verse 8, we read about the laver, but we're also supplied with some new information we've not heard before. And he made the laver bronze, and its pedestal bronze, with mirrors from the ones serving at the tent, who serve at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, first we're told that the laver is made of bronze, but specifically from bronze mirrors. In the ancient world, they didn't have mirrors like we have today of glass and metals that cause the glass to be reflective, but they would polish the bronze to the point that it could reflect, though not as clearly as to what we're accustomed. But apparently the polished bronze was an improvement over polished obsidian, which was like a black glass. But the fact that these mirrors were specifically used for the bronze laver raises some interesting questions, but also pushes us to consider some of the symbolism that's here as well. A second detail to notice is that no dimensions for the laver are given, not here or back in chapter 30, where the instructions are first given. Rather, Yahweh mainly tells Moses about the laver's use for the priests to wash their hands and feet back in chapter 30. But here in 38:8, we're told the mirrors specifically were given by those serving at the tent. And English translations are right to know that it was women serving at the tent, because the one serving, it has a feminine ending, so it's clearly referring to women. Now, exactly who these women were and what they did is a bit hard to know for sure, but you may recall from 1 Samuel 2 that the sons of Eli, the priests, who were also priests, lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's one clue, even though their serving isn't detailed there either. Also, perhaps the most famous woman to serve in this function was Jephthah's daughter, which we read about in Judges 11. No, she was not killed and offered up as an ascension offering, as a human sacrifice. But she went and served at the tent of meeting. And even given the chronological overlap between Judges and 1 Samuel, it's very likely that Jephthah's daughter was serving at the tabernacle when Eli was the priest and his sons were violating women. And we can hope she wasn't one of them. Again, we want to know what the women did. Maybe they made sure the water was in the basin for the priest to wash with. Perhaps they assisted women who brought sacrifices to the priest in some form or fashion. Perhaps they served the priest in ways comparable to various housekeeping duties. Hard to know for sure, but there's a form of ministry going on here, leading one scholar to contend that they are functionally deaconesses. What is a deaconess? Well, it is not a female deacon. Why not? Because only men can be deacons, because part of the office of deacon is that it's preparatory for the office of pastor, and since women cannot be pastors, therefore they cannot be deacons. Nor should we think of a deaconess as an office in the church, because that's not what's being conveyed here either. Rather, it's a ministry, perhaps something like a women's ministry that exists in churches today, performing certain tasks more appropriate for women to do. If we go to the New Testament, it's worth noting that Luke's gospel does draw attention to the women who also followed Jesus and traveled with him and ministered to him. Now, something that's a bit of a twist is that the word being translated serve or minister here in Exodus 38 more commonly means wage war. So is the implication that these women were fighting, that they were waging war through their service? You know, was this how they fought, since they weren't part of the army, as women shouldn't be? And is this yet another connection we're to make of worship as warfare? Maybe, maybe not. But interesting to think about, given that this particular word was chosen over others. But these women provide enough mirrors for the basin, but there are some more connections we should make. And the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, consider the frequent associations between that are made between women and water. You know, wives are met by wells. Abraham's servant finds Rebekah for Isaac by a well. Jacob and Rachel meet at a well. Moses and Zipporah meet at a well. And of course, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4. You know, how many husbands did she have? Five. And the man she was presently with wasn't her husband, but for all intents and purposes, he was number six. But then she meets Jesus, who is the seventh man who comes into her life. And what does he do for all intents and purposes? Well, as one astute young lady recently pointed out to me, Jesus brings her rest, true rest. He's the husband who brings her Sabbath rest as the seventh husband, even as he provides her with the waters of eternal life. But women are also associated with springs, as fountains, as sources of water in the Bible. And water is connected with childbirth, which only women can do. And some or all of this imagery may be present here as well. But when you have water in the bronze basin, what do you also have? Well, you have a sea. And when a sea is calm, then what can it look like or even act like? Well, a mirror. Think about the imagery we read in Revelation 4:6, that before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. See, what's a sea of glass? Well, it's a calm sea. What's that going to act like? It's going to act like a mirror. See, and that's some of the imagery here as well. So recall that there's a pedestal beneath the laver, and so the bronze beneath the bronze basin, which means that then the water is elevated, which directs us to the heavenly sea, the waters above, even as we read about in Genesis chapter 1. There's earth, there's firmament, and then the heavenly sea. And so when the priests wash themselves with the water in the basin, they're washed by waters from above, by heavenly waters, not waters below. It's part of the reason why when someone is baptized, they take the water and pour it out from above and down upon their head, picturing the heavenly waters coming down, even the Holy Spirit upon them. When you get baptized, you get washed with water from above, with heavenly water. That's the picture. Now, this doesn't mean that if you were baptized by immersion, that you need to be rebaptized. Not at all, as long as the baptism was Trinitarian, it counts. But hopefully this helps you understand more fully why we do what we do and what it means. Still more, this ties into Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, and of his need to be born from above, to be born of water and the Spirit. As we noted a moment ago, giving birth is imagery rightly associated with women because they're the only ones who can give birth. And although the Spirit isn't feminine, yet he's the one who prepares the bride. And we can tie in imagery of new birth through the church. The bride of Christ is aided by the Spirit and are perfectly safe and justified to do so. So we have this feminine imagery intentionally connected to the bronze laver, and it's good for us to think about the implications of that. And remember, we're still under this day six of creation motif that's underlying the text. And so the altar, we might say, has more masculine imagery, and then the laver has more of this feminine imagery that we're supposed to think about, and of course corresponding to Adam and Eve, so to speak. And then in chapter 39, we have Aaron as the new Adam, the new guardian of the sanctuary, but we'll save that for next week. Well, that brings us to verses 9 to 31, the construction of the court or the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle. But let's listen again to verses 9 through 20. And he made the court to the south, curtains of the court, fine linen twisted, 100 cubits. Their pillars 20 and their bases 20, bronze. Hooks of the pillars and their fillets silver. And for the north side, 100 cubits, their pillars 20 and their bases 20, bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets silver. And for the side, for the west side, or the side to the sea, curtains 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets, silver. And for the east side toward the sunrise, 50 cubits. Curtains 15 cubits to the shoulder, their pillars 3 and their bases 3. For a shoulder, the other from this and from that for a gate of the court, curtains 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their bases 3. All the curtains of the court round about of the fine linen twisted, And the bases of the pillars bronze, hooks of the pillars, their fillets silver, and plating of their head silver, and they were filleted silver, all the pillars of the court. And the screen of the gate of the court, workmanship of a worker in colors, blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine linen twisted, and 20 cubits in length and height and breadth, 5 cubits, corresponding to the curtains of the court. And their pillars 4 and bases 4, bronze, and their hooks silver, and plating of their heads and fillets silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and the court round about, bronze. So what's pictured here? Well, essentially, the court represents the people gathered around God. The curtain equals clouds. What color are they? Well, they're white, and there aren't any cherubim sewn into them, because this is the outer courtyard. That's the perimeter, and not the holy space of the tabernacle itself. Also notice the particular emphasis upon the bronze and the silver used for the court and where they're used. The bronze is used for the bases of the pillars, but then the tops have silver plated on them and silver hooks and fillets, a fillet possibly being some type of band or molding made out of silver. So you have bronze at the bottom, at the feet, and silver at the top, at the head, which means that the bottom of the courtyard is bronze and the top is silver. But then what do we find when we look back at the tabernacle itself? Well, the bottom of the tabernacle is silver and the top is gold. So there's this imagery of these levels of the tabernacle of bronze, then silver, then gold. And representatively, you've got bronze on the ground, on the earth, and then sitting on top of that is silver, which matches the bottom of the tabernacle. And although it wasn't physically elevated as high as the top of the courtyard pillars, the tabernacle figuratively rests on top of the silver. The silver heads of the courtyard pillars and the silver feet of the tabernacle pillars with the top. Those feet kind of match the tops of the courtyard pillars match the feet of the tabernacle coming down. So there's silver to silver. And then, of course, the top of the tabernacle itself is gold, figuratively. And there's also creational correspondence to earth, firmament, and heaven. Again, even as this the tabernacle is a new world, a new cosmos that's being created. Well, that brings us to the last section of our text this morning, verses 21 to 31. This is a mustering for the tabernacle of the testimony, which he mustered at the mouth of Moses, service of the Levites in the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. And Bezaleel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all which Yahweh commanded Moses. And with him Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman, and an inventor, or an imagining one, and worker of variegated colors in blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine linen. All the gold having been made for workmanship, and all the workmanship of the sanctuary, it was gold from the wave offering, 29 talents, and 730 shekels in shekels of the sanctuary. And the silver of the muster of the congregation, 100 talents, and 1,775 shekels in shekels of the sanctuary, a half shekel for a head, a half the shekel and a shekel of the sanctuary for all the ones passing over for the mustering from sons 20 years old and above, for 600,000 and 3,550. And it was 100 talents of silver. The silver for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for 100, the talent. A talent for a base. And 1,000 and 705 and 70, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid heads and their fillets. And bronze of the wave offering, 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And he made it with bases for the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the altar of bronze, and the bronze grating of bronze, which was for it, and all the utensils for the altar. And the bases of the court round about, and the bases of the gate of the court, and all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs of the court round about. Got all that? Yeah, of course. So, in the first place, we hear this language of mustering, which we encountered back in chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. And of course, when you think about mustering, you think about mustering troops for battle or something along those lines. And so the instructions for mustering are given back in chapter 30. And then here in chapter 38, we read of its being carried out, keeping the pattern of word spoken and word obeyed. But what is the collection of the shekels, the collection of this atonement money that's connected to the mustering, represent? And again, it's sons 20 years old and above. Well, the money represents the men themselves. And so even through the gold, silver, and bronze that's collected, the people are represented. That even the collection of the materials used to build the tabernacle represents the people. The shekels represent the people. Of course, we should keep in mind that the shekel is not a coin, but a weight. And the shekel of the sanctuary weighed about twice as much as the normal civil shekel. And all of the math checks out with all of the details we find here. The text seems to indicate that Ithamar, Aaron's fourth and youngest son, was in charge of the mustering, hence his name being specifically mentioned, which also indicates there are priestly associations to the mustering. Again, there's a mustering for a holy war, which was fundamentally conducted through the faithful worship of God's people. This is true for Israel, such as when they attacked Jericho, as we read about in Joshua 6, or as we read about for Judah under the faithful reign of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. And it's true for the church today. The most fundamental way in which you participate in holy war is when you're gathered with the host on earth and the host in heaven on the Lord's Day before the throne of grace, singing and praying with one voice in corporate worship. And then who's named or who's mentioned after Ithamar? Well, Bezaleel, again, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. To reiterate the point, kings build the house and priests run or serve in it. Then Aholiab from the tribe of Dan is mentioned again. He's particularly delineated as the master weaver and likely the one who's mainly responsible for the weaving of all the curtains and the veil and the screen for the tabernacle and the court. In verses 24 and 29, there's mention of the wave offering, particularly in connection with the collection of the gold and the bronze. And recall that, as we noted back in chapter 35, that a wave offering is terminology used in relation to a sacrificial gift or something particularly consecrated to Yahweh. So portions of an animal sacrifice were used for a wave offering that were allotted to the priests. But in a more general sense, every gift or offering that was consecrated for the establishment and maintenance of the sanctuary and its worship could constitute a wave offering, which is certainly appropriate terminology to be used here. And then you may have already noticed the order of how it's from gold to silver to bronze. And so there's movement from heaven to the firmament and to the earth. And the numbers that are listed can even reflect these different levels. In relation to gold, we're given the numbers 29 and 730. 29 is the average length of a lunar month. What is 730? Well, when you divide it by 2, you get 365, which is about the length of a solar year. So there are associations of the moon and the sun, symbolic rulers in the heavens. How much silver was collected? 100 talents plus 1,775 shekels. Or to put it all in shekels, 301,775. What is 301,775? Well, it's half the number of the muster of the men for war, 603,550. Why half the number? Well, because they were counted according to what's called a beka, having nothing to do with the curriculum, which was half a shekel according to the sanctuary. Additionally, it can be helpful to know that one talent equals 3,000 shekels. So if there are 100 talents, then that's 300,000 shekels. I'm sure you're tracking all of this perfectly. And I apologize for not putting some more of this in the notes, or if I had a whiteboard, we'd just do this in like a Sunday school fashion. But the math works. Hope it isn't too confusing. And maybe later you can kind of do the computation if that sort of thing interests you. But the silver is also clearly associated with the people, with the muster, and with the silver located at the top of the courtyard and the bottom of the tabernacle is still symbolically up in the sky in the firmament. So to reiterate an earlier point, the tabernacle is an image of the sky, and God's people are in the sky with him. Well, then we read about bronze is 70 talents plus 2,400 shekels. Again, bronze corresponds to the earth. 70 is often associated with the nations, and 2,400 may be a way of alluding to Israel. You know, 2 times 12 times 100, perhaps, could be at least interesting to think about. But hopefully we can catch or see some of the astral imagery that's here, that Israel as the heavenly host is pictured here, even as we, the church, are part of the heavenly host, the gathered assembly, the festal gathering on the Lord's Day in the heavenly Zion, even as Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us. And then finally, one last detail to which to draw your attention, all the way back in verse 21. The tabernacle is called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. This is the only occurrence in Exodus. We've encountered the Ark of the Testimony often enough, and will again in chapters 39 and 40. And we rightly understand the testimony of God to be the 10 words, the tablets written with the finger of God. And we know the 10 words were placed in the Ark. But it's not just the Ark of the Testimony, but the Tabernacle of the Testimony. And so the whole of the tabernacle is connected to God's Word. And perhaps you can even guess where we're going with this, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, even the tabernacle of testimony, as the Word made flesh who tabernacled among us, as John explicitly says in the opening chapter of his gospel. God's presence, his word, his commands are to be central to our lives, even as we have the presence of the Holy Spirit as he dwells within us, as we have the Holy Scriptures, which make us wise unto salvation and train us in godliness and righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses this tabernacle, even temple imagery, when he's speaking about the church, and we're right to connect it to what we're studying in Exodus. And in verses 10 and 11, he's like a Bezalel when he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the only foundation is Jesus. But then those who build on that foundation, other workers, other servants of God, mentioned earlier in the chapter, which may be Paul's way of referring to other pastors, they need to take care of how they're building on the foundation. And Paul continues in verses 12 and 13. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now note the building materials Paul mentions. There are six, which perhaps we properly put into two sets of three. You've got gold, silver, and precious stones in one, and wood, hay, and straw in the other. Can gold, silver, and precious stones survive fire? Yes. What about wood, hay, and straw? No, they get burned up. See, what we have here is a theology of the three little pigs and the big bad wolf. And if you make your house out of straw or sticks, it's going to get blown down or burnt up. But if you make your house out of bricks, what are bricks? Well, they're glorified dirt. And so are gold and silver and precious stones. Well, if you build your house out of those things, then it's going to last. It's going to withstand the test of the fire. And yes, Paul's first level of application is the church of Corinth and the coming of the day of the testing, particularly AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. But that also runs down into the life of the church and the life of our church and our lives and our homes, and to ask the question, are we building in obedience to God's word, his instructions and commands for our lives? You know, is Jesus consciously the foundation for your life and for your home? Do you daily live in the reality, and are you imparting it to your children, the rescue from sin and death in Christ, the forgiveness of sins that is known only in him? Are you remembering and conveying to them the real relationship that is theirs, that is yours, with the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you remind your faith, do you direct theirs to the lavish grace of Jesus, which has been given, of which he gives more and more each and every week, especially through his word and at his table? You know, even as all of you, as individual altars, take in Jesus' body and blood, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. If you build on the foundation of his daily sufficient grace and pursue the lasting beauty that comes in obedience to his word, trusting him, especially in the times of testing that come to your faith, so that you may endure, but ever resting in his promises and his presence. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have fashioned us by the grace of Christ, that the Holy Spirit strengthens us and gives us wisdom according to your word, and indeed that we are part of your house, of the temple. We thank you that we are members of your church, the one body of Christ. And so direct us to greater faithfulness in service to you and to one another and to the world. But also may we be filled all the more with the wonder and the glory of your grace to us, in Christ our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.